You know, there's a truth that we find in this psalm about faith, and that truth is that faith must be tested and must be tried to find its true value and its true worth. Asaph is the author of Psalm 73. Who is Asaph? Asaph was a Levite worship leader. You see, David, during the time of his reign, was kind of like the chief worship leader of the whole nation. Not only the king, but he was the worship leader. And Asaph had started a group of worship leaders to write songs, to lead the people in worship. And out of that group of leaders, there was a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph has written 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalm 73, to Psalm 83. So Asaph is going to record for us in this 73rd psalm a struggle, an honest struggle. And the struggle that Asaph is going to record for us is a struggle that is common to us who believe in God, and that is the struggle of why do bad things happen to good people, and why does it seem like bad people have good things happen to them? Asaph was perplexed, Asaph was troubled, Asaph was wrestling with the idea that I have cleansed my hands, I've washed my heart, I'm following the Lord, I'm loving the Lord, but nothing but trouble and trial and difficulty comes to me. But when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, he said, it seems like they prosper. They just seem to be so happy and they seem to have everything. They have pride and popularity and prosperity. And he was perplexed by that. And because of that, he almost stumbled and he almost fell. So he's going to give us a process that he went through to learn what he says in verse 1. I want you to look at it. In verse 1, he actually states the conclusion of his struggle before he shares his struggle. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? Because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's writing with hindsight, and he's telling us his conclusion. And what is his conclusion? His conclusion is, truly God is good. Now in the Hebrew, it would actually read, only God is good. Now he was doubting the goodness of God. And we've been tempted to doubt the goodness of God. But after he went through his struggle, he came to the conclusion, verse 1, that God is good. And God is good to those who are of a clean heart. A clean heart means that they have a heart that is set on God, a heart that loves God, a heart that is following hard after God. So that's the conclusion of the matter, and he's going to tell us his struggle. Now, he almost slipped and he almost fell, verse 2. He said, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. So he almost stumbled and fell, and the reason was he became envious at the foolish when he saw their prosperity. Now, what I want to do, there's a lot of different ways to break up this psalm, but what I want to do is break it into four directions that Asaph looked. And this is kind of the pattern of when life falls apart, these are the directions that we look, and we come to the fourth direction Asaph looked, is that he looked up to God and he gained a new perspective. But what did he do first? Well, first of all, he looked back. He looked back, and we've read that in verses 1 to 3. And he concluded, God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps were almost gone. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You might say there are three categories that caused Asaph to almost stumble and fall when he looked at the wicked: their prosperity, their pride, and their popularity. Notice in verse 3, he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity there actually is the Hebrew shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom means their peace. In Israel, when you greet one another, you actually say that, shalom. And then if someone says shalom to you, you say shalom, shalom. You got to outdo them kind of one. You got to give them a double barrel shalom. But it's a beautiful greeting, the peace of God. And he says, when I looked at their peace, when I looked at their prosperity, it just seemed to just really bother me. Why, oh God, would the righteous seem to be suffering so? And it looks like the wicked just seem to be having a great time. They seem to have this peace and they seem to have this prosperity. Now, notice as he breaks it down in verse 4, he says, there seem to be immune from disease, for there are no bands in their death. In other words, they don't get sick and die, and their strength is firm. They smoke, they drink, and they're perfectly healthy. Figure that one out. Don't you know people like that? I know people like that. They're in their 80s, and they're still like chain smoking and drinking vodka every night, you know, like that, and they're out running around, and it's just like, you know, and I've never drank, I've never spoke, I've been a Christian for years, and it's because I'm tired, I need to sit down, you know. And it's just like, Lord, why do they seem to just be prospering? And why does it seem they never seem to get sick or have any problems? When he looked at that prosperity of their health, it freaked him out. And then verse 5, there seems to be an immunity from disaster. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, probably referring to himself and others who love the Lord. Neither are they plagued like other men. Isn't that funny? Because they're not sick. They don't have any trouble. They don't seem to be plagued. Now, let me say something that's very important before we go on. When you get your eyes off God and you begin to be envious, verse 3, you're in a dangerous situation. When you get your eyes off of God and you begin to look at the wicked, you begin to come up with false conclusions, things that aren't true. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. Amen? And so what Asaph is concluding here is basically not true. You say, well, wait a minute, John, it's in the Bible. How could it not be true? The Bible accurately records statements that aren't true. Did you know that? There are things said in the Bible that aren't true. You have to take into consideration who's saying it, the context of who's saying it, when they're saying it, and what they are saying. And sometimes people have foolishly lifted those statements out of their context and concluded some pretty stupid things. Even in the book of Job, Job says things, and then when God finally comes at the end of the book, says, Job, free paraphrase, you don't know what you're talking about, buckaroo. So you need to be careful. You know that Satan speaks in the Bible. And when Satan speaks to the Bible, be careful, because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So not everything in the Bible in that sense is true. Is the Bible true? Yes, because it accurately records history for us. But what Asaph is concluding here is not true. People who smoke do get cancer. People who drink do die of alcoholism. And worldly, ungodly people sometimes do have financial reverses. They do not always have prosperity. But Satan shoves it right up against our face, and all he wants us to see is the glamour. You spend too much watching Hollywood movies and watching TV, and you start thinking, wow, that's really awesome. Wow, that's really glamorous. Wow, that's amazing. Or you get attached to sports heroes. Be careful. All of your sports heroes have feet of clay. They're human. And you get your hopes up and you get your eyes off God and they disappoint you and you can be tripped or stumbled. But basically what Asaph is saying here is not true. There are bands in their death. There is no strength many times with them. They do have trouble as other men. They are plagued like other men. Into every life, some storm, some rain, as we read, we talked about this morning, must fall. So Satan wants us to believe that the wicked do not suffer, but nothing could be further from the truth. As far as their worldliness is concerned, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And those that have loved money and worshipped money and pursued money, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But notice their pride as well as their prosperity. In verse 6 down to verse 9, their pride compasses them about as a chain. They just strut around like a peacock. They're so proud. And we see that in the unbeliever so often, the world. They're just so haughty and proud. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes, verse 7, I've always been intrigued by this. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish for. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They speak out with haughty, cocky words. They set their mouth against the heavens, which would indicate they actually blaspheme God. And their tongue, picture speech, walks throughout the earth. So here's this tongue walking around the earth, you know, this big, proud speech that they are so apt to give. So they are proud. Now, my question is, what does a man have to be proud of? You ever stop to think about that? What do you have to be proud of? Well, I'm pretty smart. Who gave you your brains? God did. Well, I've got a lot of money. Who provided your money? God did. Well, I've started a business. I've been really successful. Who blessed you that way? God did. When you go to bed at night and you're lying on your bed asleep, who keeps you breathing? God does. Who provides your food? God does. Everything we have comes to us from God. If God were to take his hand off us for 1 second, we would be wiped out. What do we have to be proud of? We really are nothing. We're like just a speck of dust. I know that's not popular today in our culture to think like that. We like to be self-made men who worship our God. We created ourselves and we worship ourselves. I'll never forget, after I'd been a Christian about a year, still lived where my old stomping grounds weren't to high school. I ran into an old high school buddy that was a real party animal on campus. And I become a Christian. I'm sharing my testimony. He got all irate with me. He goes, "I worship me. I worship me, and I'm the only God I worship, and I worship me." And I thought, what a puny God you worship. How sad that we would actually worship ourselves rather than worship our Creator. So they're proud and they're haughty. And it's interesting, he says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. I love the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible. He says, "These fat cats have more than they could ever wish for." In the King Jimmy, it says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." It reminds me when I was a young boy, I used to squeeze my hamsters a little bit and their eyes would bulge, you know? Just get that visual right now. I didn't hurt him, don't be worried. Pastor John. Remember, guys, when you were young, you had a hamster go, "Hey, watch this." That's what this verse reminds me. So every time you read verse 7 now, you're going to see a hamster freak you out. Their eyes bulge, their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their hearts could wish, and they blaspheme God. So they are prospering, they are proud, And then notice verse 10 to 12, therefore his people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung unto them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, and I want you to notice where their prosperity is, in the world, and they increase in riches. God approves of what I'm doing. He hasn't judged me. Does God really know what's going on? Well, you know, God doesn't condemn me. But these are ungodly men, and they are prospering in the world. So they are prosperous, they are proudful, and they are popular in the worldly sense. I've always been struck on how the world has its mutual admiration club. Jesus said, if you're of the world would love you, but because you're not of the world hates you, persecutes you. And the minute you become a Christian, you're no longer popular, no one likes you, the world doesn't talk about you, you get no recognition because you're not of this world. I often think, and I know he's had great influence even in the political realm and so forth, I thought, I'm going to take great interest to see if the Lord tarries and Billy Graham dies. What kind of attention the death of Billy Graham gets in the secular media. You know, some rock star who does drugs dies, and that's all you hear about in the news, about what an amazing person he was and how great he was, and people cry and wail and weep, you know, because some rock star dude has died. I can't believe the way the world acts. And somebody could be a womanizer and an alcoholic, a drug dealer, but if he's super rich, and oh, it's so sad, he died. Yeah, it is sad he died, but you know, they tend to idolize people who are like them, people who are prospering and proud and popular. And my question for you tonight is, whose approval are you seeking? The world's or God's? I love that passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews has described the men and women of faith, and then he comes to the end of the chapter, and he begins to describe the others. The others. That's the, one of the great points in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. Others who did not escape the edge of the sword and the violence of the fire by faith. Others endured trials of cruel mockings and of scourging. It says they were destitute and they were afflicted and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And then it goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, I love that. They were just as much men and women of faith, but their faith did not deliver them from the sword or from trials or troubles or persecution or problems. They were destitute, they were afflicted, they lived in dens and caves of the earth, but the world was not worthy of their presence. Little does the world realize what it owes to godly people, salt of the earth, light of the world. And yet they don't see that or recognize that, because our home is in heaven. This world is not our home. But Asaph got his eyes off God and eternal things, and he began to, you know, envy. Look at the car that they drive, or in that days it would have been a chariot, or look at that awesome donkey that dude has. Guy's got a four-wheel drive donkey, man. It's just awesome. I'm riding a bicycle. Look at the clothes. Look at how pretty they are, or handsome or muscular. Look at how awesome they are. We're so impressed by their homes, the rich and famous, and we're so drawn to that. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh and the pride of life, they're not of God, but they're of the world, and they will pass away. So I've taken note in verse 12 that these people's prosperity is in the world. Now, I forgot to mention that from verse 4 to verse 12, he was looking around. And I mentioned it perhaps at the beginning, but he first looks back. That's the first look. And then he looked around, verses 4 to 12. And then the third look is in verse 13 down to verse 16. As we often do, he began to look within, and it became very painful for Asaph to look within at his own spiritual life and his own walk with the Lord. But notice in verse 13, he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued, and I'm chastened every morning." It only seemed that way, that every day, all I've got is trouble. "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I'll offend against the generation of thy children." I can't go to church and share what I'm struggling with because I'm going to offend someone. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, in verse 13 to 16, as I said, he looked within. He says it was a mistake to trust God, verse 13. Again, that is not true. "I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency." Many times we come to the conclusion it doesn't pay to follow God. Now, this morning I mentioned the idea of what is it we value most? Do we value character, or do we value our comfort? And depending on where our value system is, if we value character over comfort, then our trials and lack and suffering isn't going to really upset us. But if all we want to be is comfortable, and all we want to have is material prosperity and popularity and worldly pleasures, then we're going to say, look, it doesn't pay to be a Christian. I can't tell you how many times people, you know, "I pray and I read my Bible and I've gone to church and, you know, and God let this happen to me and God never provided that and God didn't answer my prayer. God didn't do this and God didn't do that." And I understand from a human perspective our frustration, but it's crazy that we begin to blame God that he doesn't do what we want him to do. Where do we get the idea that God has to jump to everything that we demand and everything we require and that God must do everything we want him to do? Have you ever thought that God knows best? Have you ever thought that God is with you and he'll never leave you or forsake you? And when we get to the end of the psalm, it's all building up to the end of the psalm, he begins to count his blessings as he looks up. And we forget that. So we get our eyes off God and we begin to look around and then we begin to look within and we think, gosh, it doesn't, you know, I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to give to God anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. It doesn't do any good. Well, what do you mean it doesn't do any good? Well, I asked God to give me $1 million by the end of the year, and it didn't happen. So I'm just going to throw in the towel. Or maybe it's something like your marriage. You prayed for your marriage, and God didn't save or heal your marriage. You know, to be very honest with you, sometimes that happens. That's because of the hardness of someone's heart. I can't guarantee you that if you're struggling in your marriage right now, that God's going to fix it for you right away. People come to the pastor for counseling, and they think that I have a red phone on my desk, I can call God and tell God to fix their problem. You know, okay, God told me it'll be done by tomorrow 5 o'clock. Okay, don't worry about it. I can't guarantee you that. But I can guarantee you that he'll be with you. You can trust him. And that you can put your faith in God, that he knows what he's doing. And if you want to draw near to the Lord and have his joy and have his peace, it depends upon what you want. But he said, it just doesn't do any good to be a Christian. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. And then falsely, he concluded again, believing the world's lies and the lies of his own sinful heart and the lies of Satan. I've cleansed my hands in innocency. He says, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I'll speak thus, then I'm going to offend somebody. If I go to church and tell people what I'm thinking, I'm going to cause them to stumble. Now, I forgot to mention back in verse 1, and I think it ties in with verse 15, that it's only because Asaph believed in God that he struggled. You ever thought about that? You know, if you're an atheist, which Asaph was not, if you're an agnostic, which Asaph was not, there's really no problem. And it's interesting that atheists and agnostics will often say, well, why do bad things happen to good people if there's a God? Well, first of all, you don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, then why are you asking me the question? If there is no God, then God's not an issue. I believe that there is a God, and I believe that God's good. But the question is, how do we determine what is good and how is what is bad? We have our own standards of what is good and what is bad. God has different standards. We have our own ideas. God has His own ideas. Do you ever stop to think that what you call good could be bad, and what you call bad could be good? You go, no, Pastor John, I never thought that. You may want a salary increase on your job. That could be detrimental to you. You may not want to lose your job. That could be beneficial to you. God bless you. Have a great week. You go, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. Again, it's what you value. What are your priorities? Do you want God in your life? Do you want to seek the Lord? If so, whatever happens, it can't take away your joy in the Lord. It can't take away your walk with the Lord. It can't take away the salvation that you possess. It can't take away your relationship to God. Nothing can rob those things that are unshakable in your life. If you put your stock in worldly things, they can be removed, and they can be removed in an instant. How many people work for money all their life and then they lose it? How many people put their focus on their bodies and then they lose their health? And so we need to put our faith and our trust and our hope in God. That cannot be removed. It can't be lost. But he says in verse 15, if I go to church and basically share this with other people, then I'm going to cause someone to stumble. So I can't really be honest about what I'm going through. I think it's important that we are honest with God when we struggle. God knows our struggle. God knows our hearts. But he said, when I thought to know this, verse 16, it was too painful for me. So we see that Asaph was looking in and he experienced that pain of kind of seeing that it just doesn't seem to pay, or there's no value in being a man or a woman of God or serving the Lord. There's really no value in that. Maybe tonight you have looked at your Christian life and you thought, why be a Christian? You know, these non-Christians seem to be happily married. They make a lot of money. They're famous. They have a good time. They get to do fun things while I get to have nothing but trials and chastening. So the fourth look is that Asaph now, in conclusion, looks up. And this is the most important part of the psalm, verse 17 down to verse 24. So Asaph says, Until, this is the turning point. So all that he was going through, envious of the prosperity of the wicked, pain in his heart, doesn't do any good to follow the Lord. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. And when I went to the sanctuary of God, I began to get the long view of life. I began to get a eternal perspective. I understood therein. Surely you set them on a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. Now, he's no longer believing the lies of his own heart and of the secular culture around him and of the devil. He's now understanding that they're on a slippery ground and that they will be cast down to destruction. He says, verse 19, how are they brought unto desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with tares. Notice destruction, verse 18, and desolation, verse 19, and consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus Asaph says, my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins. My heart, my mind was grieved, and I felt so bad that I had questioned God's goodness. So foolish was I, verse 22. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. I came to the conclusion, verse 23, that God, you're continually with me, and that you're holding me by your right hand, that you're guiding me with your counsel, and after I die, you will receive me to glory. He began to count his blessings, all this and heaven too. Now, he first saw the wicked, verse 17 down to verse 20, and he began to see that they're like on a slippery path. Don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the ungodly. Don't envy their multiple wives and their flashy homes and cars and all the glitz and all the glamour. They, the Bible describes them, are like fatted calves. Now, you may not understand that expression. The Bible uses it. And the expression is that they would take one calf or cow or steer, and they would feed it the best grain, they would fatten it up, they would give it all the luxuries, because guess what the plan was for that fatted calf? How many of you know what the plan was, right? He's going to be your hamburgers when you go to the burger lounge. That grain-fed beef, you know, the good stuff. But can you imagine being one of the other calves out there or cows out there, and you look over the fence and you go, why does he get the good grain? Why does he get all the attention? Why is he so fat? Why is he so prosperous? Dude, he's headed for the slaughterhouse. Don't be so envious. How foolish it would be for one cow to envy the fatted calf, right? That's being plumped up for the big barbecue. And these guys are like on a slippery path, and they're going to one day awaken and realize that it's all been in vain. And then he saw his heart. He saw the wicked, that they were on a slippery path. By the way, read Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. What a great illustration this is. The rich man fared sumptuously, fine linen, fine clothes, fine house. His house was featured in the, you know, rich and famous movie, and, you know, this TV show where they show you rich and famous cribs in L.A., you know, and it was the coolest place you can imagine. And he had servants galore and swimming pools and, you know, tennis court. It was just this really cool house. And, man, you just envy the rich man. That's awesome, huh? Rich and famous. And out in front of his gate, there was a poor man, and he sat there and begged for crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Stop right there in the story. Which one would you rather be? Which of the two would you rather be? And then the Bible says they both died. Did you know rich people die? Rich people actually die, just like poor people. And it says that the rich man died and went to hell. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Which of the two would you now rather be? The rich man became the poor man, and the poor man became the rich man. There was a reversal of roles. But in this life, we look at this poor man and go, oh, that's really a bummer. Oh, I'd like to be in that house. Oh, I'd like to be rich like that. Oh, and it's like, he's going to die and go to hell. The poor man's going to die and go to heaven. And we envy the rich man. How foolish that is. And then there's the reversal of the roles. And a matter of fact, you could take the story even farther. The rich man became the beggar. Father Abraham, send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. How sad. He didn't pray in life, but now he's praying, and God won't answer his prayers. It's pretty scary. And then he saw his own heart and he says, I'm like a beast to you. Lord, I'm so sorry that I would question your love and your goodness. And then my favorite, he saw his blessings. In verse 23 and 24, he saw his blessings. And I want you to notice them. I am continually with thee. So Asaph realized he had God's presence. Money can't buy the presence of the Lord. You have his presence. And you can be rich and famous and you have not the presence of the Lord. I'd rather have God's presence with me. The second thing he had, says in verse 23, he says he had God's power. Thou holdest me by my right hand. I'd rather have God holding me by my right hand than have to, you know, drink alcohol or smoke marijuana or have some other form of escapism to drown my sorrows. I'd rather be held by the hand of God. So God, I have your presence and I have your strength. God, you're going to strengthen me through the hard times of my life. And then thirdly, in verse 24, he says, you guide me with thy counsel. He had God's precepts and righteous paths. You can't buy that with money. God's given you his word, and God is guiding you and directing you and leading you. At this point in my life, so many times I'll stop and I'll look around and I can't believe how good God has been to me. Do I deserve it? No, not one bit. Do I deserve it? Not one bit. Have you ever stopped to look around and begin to count your blessings and realize, God, you've guided me, you've directed me, you've led me, you've brought me to this place? Even if you're in a painful spot right now, God is guiding you, God is leading you, and you need to be thankful for that. And then he's basically saying at the end of verse 24, all this in heaven too. I have God's presence, I have God's power, I have righteous paths that God directs me in, and one day I will have paradise. You will receive me to glory. We have all of these blessings which money cannot buy, the world can't give, and the world can't take away. And he comes to the conclusion, and when I die, I get to go to heaven. That's like the ultimate, amen? All this and heaven too. What an awesome thing it is to walk with God. So God had blessed Asaph, and finally, as he went to the sanctuary, he got that eternal perspective. Now, what I want to point out is that all of this was going on until he went, and let me make a modern application, he went to church, and he heard the singing, and he heard the worship, and then he heard the word of God. And then his mind began to be cleared and his heart began to turn back to God. And then he began to realize, oh, what a fool I've been. You know what this points up? The importance of being in church. The importance of being in God's house. Now, you're to be commended that you're here in church on a Sunday night. Some of you, I'm only here because my husband forced me to come, or my wife made me come, or my parents made me come. You know, this is a great place to be. You're hearing the worship of God, you're hearing the word of God, and you're with the people of God in the house of God. Where else would you rather be? I'd rather be at the Fuzzy Frog, you know, getting drunk with my buddies right now. By the way, there is no Fuzzy Frog. I made that up. How sad. How sad. I don't know where I'd rather be than in the house of God. I don't need to be playing pool in some pool hall or drinking beer with my buddies. I'd rather be in the house of God, hearing the word of God, worshiping God with God's people. There's no place I'd rather be. And it helps us get an eternal perspective. He goes, everything was going crazy. Life had fallen apart, and I almost slipped, and I'd almost stumbled until I went to church. And when I went to church and I heard the worship, and he was a worship leader. Can you imagine a worship leader almost stumbled, almost backslid? He goes, but when I got to church and the people were singing praise and I heard the word of God and I got my perspective and I realized that they were on their way to destruction. And then I realized that, God, you're with me and you're holding me and you're guiding me. And at the end of my life, you're going to take me to heaven. He's like, oh, Lord, thank you. As a kid growing up in church, I learned so many hymns from listening to the hymns being sung. And one of those old great songs we used to sing, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. My dad used to be the song leader, and he'd be doing Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. You know, and I'm sitting there watching and listening, and what an impression that made. And then they would stop the service, and they would have a testimony. It was amazing. And someone would stand up and say, God saved me, or God delivered me, or God did that. And everybody clapped, they sit down, and then they start saying, Count your blessings, name them one by one. And you know, so often we do the opposite. We count our bummers. We name them one by one. We write them down. We have our bummer book. I'm going to write down what God ain't done this, and God ain't done that, and God ain't done this, and ain't done that. And I'm mad at God right now. I ain't going to church tonight. God, help us to count our blessings. Begin to name them one by one. Remember, as a young boy, my dad, and we'd go to bed at night, I'd hear him, actually hear him down the hall. Oh, he'd say, Lord, thank you for my bed. Oh, he liked to sleep like I like to sleep. Oh, Lord, he'd say, thank you for the roof over our head. Oh, Lord, thank you for these blankets. Oh, Lord, good night. Can't tell you how many times I heard my dad pray that prayer. Lord, thank you for the roof over our head. Thank you for a bed to sleep in. Just thank you, Lord, for food. Thank you for the car. It's a messed up car, but Lord, I thank you for this car. And just begin to count the blessings of your life. Get your eyes off of the world. Get your eyes on God and the blessings that you possess. And then he wraps it up, verse 25 to 28. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Some say this is a fifth look where Asaph actually looks forward. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart. I love that. My body's getting old and it's getting weak and my flesh is failing, but God is still the strength of my life, my heart. He's my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. And that is the idea that when we worship other things and follow other things and pursue other things that God, it's spiritual idolatry. We're not to love other things other than God. And then he closes, but it is good for me, this is his conclusion, to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all his work. So the good thing to do is to draw near to God, to put your trust in God and declare the works of God. Now, how does he end on such a positive note when nothing in his life has changed? Nothing in his life had changed. You know what had changed? His heart, his outlook. So many times when I pray for people that are going through suffering, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm thinking, I hope they trust in the Lord and let God change their heart. Because their circumstances may not change, but their attitude and their outlook and their joy can change. They can find joy in the midst of their sorrow. A lot of times God doesn't work in the ways we want Him to, but we get victory in the midst of the trouble. Our heart changes. What changed was not His circumstances, but His attitude, and He began to focus on God. Now, there's some closing lessons I want to drive home if you're taking notes. Number one, God's word is true no matter what we see. Walk by faith, not by sight. God's word is true no matter what we see. Walk by faith and not by sight. Don't focus on the prosperity, seeming prosperity of the wicked. Walk by faith. Number two, keep the long view, our eternal perspective. Don't forget eternity. Everything we look at in life, we must keep with an eternal perspective. That this world is not our home. We're going to heaven. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. And then thirdly, spend time worshiping God. And you might add, in church. Do it in home. Do it in private. And do it in your car. But do it in church. Come to church. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, one of the indications that you're backsliding is you're just flat out not in church. Now, I understand you have seasons where I had to work, you know, 7 days a week for a couple weeks, or I had to work on Sunday, or I had to work on Wednesday. And you know what? If that goes on long enough, then you might need to find another job because you need Christian fellowship. Now, this isn't, I'm not saying this in a legalistic sense. I'm saying this in a survival sense. You need Christian fellowship, and you need more than just showing up on Sunday night or Wednesday night or Sunday morning. You need to get in a small group. You need to get in a prayer meeting. You need to get engaged and connected. You need God's people. Again, when I counsel people that are struggling and suffering and they're going through hard times, I sometimes will say, do you come to church? I haven't been here in months. Are you reading your Bible? I haven't read my Bible in months. You pray? I haven't prayed in months. Oh, what do you expect to be going on in your life? Make fellowship with God's people in God's house, worshiping God and hearing God's word. Make it a priority. And you'll be amazed how your life will be transformed. Make it a priority. Don't let other things push out church. Well, you know, we go if nothing else is going on. Oh, we go if we can. Oh, we come once in a while. No, you make it a priority. Because you find when you get to church, you hear the worship, you hear the word, you get in fellowship, that you get a perspective of faith and eternity, and you begin to worship God. And everything turns around. It may be that your circumstances don't change, but your heart will change. And we need fellowship. Whenever I've missed church for a week or two, or I'm on vacation, we try to go to church. Man, I can't tell you how much I want to be back here. I love to be with you guys, and we love to be in fellowship. And it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, spiritual leader, or you're just one of the folks around the church. We all need one another. We're all sheep. And we need to flock together and we need our shepherd. And this psalm really points up the importance of coming to God's house, of getting an eternal perspective so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? Let's pray.